So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. You will notice in the bulletin a different title. On the screen, a different title. There was actually another title before that, so I had a little bit of trouble landing on a title that I thought suitable from the passage, and I ended up just resting on some words of the passage that I think communicate well where the Old Covenant gets the people of God to and where it does not. That's the point of that message. So just a note for the guys that are going to be uploading that to sermon audio, the title is At the Foot of the Mountain, as opposed to the top of the mountain, At the Foot of the Mountain. It's been a while since when we've been in the book of Exodus, but we left off at the end of chapter 18. I'm going to read the entire chapter, chapter 19, for you. We're going to pray, and then we will enter in. Exodus 19, beginning to read at verse 1, the Word of God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Amen. We thank God for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we love your word, and we want to hear you speak. So we pray in this part of our worship service that you would speak through me, that you would grant me the strength to speak this passage of your abiding word well, and that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive, to this end, that we would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the new covenant that we have been swept up in. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So often in the scriptures, the relationship between God and his people is likened to a wedding. So I want to begin by asking you to imagine a wedding. And keeping in mind what weddings point to, I want you to imagine a groom in love initiating. I want you then to imagine a bride in love making herself ready for that wedding. I want you to imagine anticipation of the great day when they will first meet, quote unquote. And I want you to imagine that that day comes and there can be no meeting. In any real sense. And ultimately, there can be no wedding between bridegroom and bride because the parties are absolutely incompatible. Now, that's a sad imagining, particularly for young couples who may be in love. Not looking at anybody in particular this evening. It is part of the story of Exodus, however. But you will recall that this book is part of and preparatory for a greater story that does not end in such a sad state of affairs. The Old Covenant, what it does is it brings the people of God and leaves the people of God at the foot of the mountain. The New Covenant in Jesus Christ brings the people of God to the top of the mountain and there will be a wedding. Amen? There will be a wedding. So all those thoughts were coming into my mind as I was studying that passage. But again, it's been quite some time since we've been here. So let me just tell you again what the story in the book of Exodus relates to us, this book in God's Word. It is the story in part of Israel's redemption from bondage in Egypt. It's also the story of God entering into what is called the Old Covenant with his people. It is a story that prefigures the greatest salvation story, our redemption from sin and death through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death. It is also a story that relates to us that Old Covenant, and in that prepares us for a better covenant, a new covenant, a covenant which will swallow up the old one and bring it to the full in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were last in this book, anybody recall? Quite some time. It was June 2023 when we left off. You recall at the outset we kind of divided the book a little bit arbitrarily in two parts. Chapters 1 to 18, that's where we got Israel out of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai. And now here we are in part 2, chapters 19 to 40, before Sinai. I assigned a title to part 1 as follows, The Lord Reigns Forever. That was drawn from Moses' song in response to the Lord's great deliverance in chapter 15, verse 18. And really, part one, when you look at it, it is the saved from section of the book. The saved from section of the story of Exodus. When you get to part two, it is the saved to section of the book. And so as I was thinking about that, I go, I got to change the title. I'm going to change the title. And so I did that for the series. Now you've got Exodus part two, and the title is actually drawn from chapter 19, verse 6, this idea of being a kingdom of priests. The people of Israel were to be a people not only rescued out of bondage from Egypt, but they were to be for God, saved to God. So in that, do you see anything preparatory as we think about the new covenant? Saved from, saved to? I hope you do. It's exactly the same things with us. We're saved from something. We're saved from Satan and sin and death and hell, but we're saved to something, that we would be for God, that we would be with God. We are not saved for ourselves so that we can live to self or do whatever we want. Again, we are saved for God. And we're actually empowered to that end by Him, whom to know is life and life eternal. We see this all over the place, although it seems to be something that is lost in our gospel presentations. We often say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, thinking only of their rescue from hell. But it is also Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And we need to communicate that as well. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So back to part two of Exodus. I have found, I don't know if you've found this, at time, those summary videos that you can find from the Bible Project, a little bit helpful if you're dealing with a very large book to get an idea of its component parts, and it's got cartoons in it, and so I'm kind of a cartoon sort of guy, and it just sort of gives a nice outline. So I'm going to give credit where credit is due, and if you're taking notes, what you've got in chapters 19 to 24, really, is God's covenant with Israel. What you got in chapter 25 to 31 is the tabernacle blueprint. What you have in chapters 32 to 34, which you should not be surprised at if you've read the book and if you were hearing our series on the Exodus Psalms, is Israel breaking covenant with God. The Exodus Psalms are the opposite of that and the appropriate response. And then in chapters 35 to 40, you've got the tabernacle being built, this place where God will meet with His people. Now, given that outline, we might expect the book to end with some glorious meeting between God and His people. And of course, God is full of glory. That's not what we find at all. I'm going to read for you, and this is spoiler, I know. You've got to imagine yourself back in the day, or even after that period shortly, and if you're part of the people of Israel and you're reading through the book of Exodus, this is absolutely arresting and shocking. In Exodus 40, verse 35, we read, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It's shocking. It's arresting. It teaches us that the covenant, this Mosaic covenant, this old covenant, is insufficient to bring about the wedding. But it was purposely designed by God to be insufficient. And in that, to teach the people that another covenant would be needed in which God Himself would fulfill all the terms in His Christ so that we, a sinful people, could meet with the Holy God and be with Him forever. You've got to remind yourself of this time and again when you come to a book like the book of Exodus and when you come to the Old Testament Scriptures. They are documents, if I could put it that way, that are associated with the Old Covenant. They're always looking forward. And so you get to the end of the book and you're thinking, what? No meeting with the living God? Even the best of the best, Moses, the most humble man of the earth, can't go in to meet with God? There's got to be an answer beyond this. If you're a faithful Israelite, the book causes you to look beyond itself and the covenant that it communicates. And actually, when you look at chapter 19, it's programmatic for what we find in the rest of the chapters in the book of Exodus. It's kind of a summary of what goes on. Again, here we discover that this covenant will not bring about any meeting with God in any real sense. We read the chapter. And therefore, we are taught that to meet God can never come about by what we do or by what work we perform, but can only come about by what God does and by the work He performs in Jesus Christ. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The glory of the new covenant, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 9. So we do have a section of Scripture before us, but again, it's always driving us forward to that newer and better covenant. It's always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And 3 points tonight. We've got the people committing, we've got the people being consecrated, and we've got at the very end the people not being able to come to God. So point number one, the people committing. This is verse 1 down to the beginning of verse 9. I'm not going to repeat the reading of God's Word, just going to summarize portions of it and then draw out some things that jumped out at me, and hopefully it will be of some value to you. So the people of Israel, they're in the wilderness of Sinai. There's a little bit of debate as to exactly where the mountain is. Doesn't really matter for the sake of the biblical text here. If you're wondering how long it's taken them to get from Egypt, we get the information right in verse 1. 3 months since they left Egypt. Their last encampment had been at Rephidim. It wasn't really a settled encampment, wasn't really a fun camping experience because there were some enemies about, the Amalekites, and hopefully you'll remember all about that battle and the intercession of Moses along with the representatives of the people, Aaron and Hur interceding, and they prevail. That's back in chapter 17. And now we're told specifically that they are encamped in Sinai's wilderness, and they've got the mountain in view, the mountain of their redeeming God. And I have in mind that Moses must have shared with them at some point in their journey what God had shared with him when Moses was last here. Recall that in Exodus 3, verse 12, God said to Moses, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So they would have fully been expecting this to happen, and now they are there, and the mountain is in view, and they're expecting God to come. So Moses goes up, and he has a conversation with God. And that he can do that is God's grace. God's grace. And so after that, we get God speaking in the latter half of verse 3 down to verse 6. And these words I want to reread. God says to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And you're reading those words as a new covenant believer, you're thinking, I've heard a lot of those turns of phrase, right? I've heard a lot of them. They don't apply to Israel, they apply to me because of Jesus Christ. That's what you should be thinking. But let's break it down here. God tells Moses to tell the people a couple of things. Number one, tell them that I saved them from Egypt and for me. Whenever people in the ancient Near East were entering into covenant with another people, there would always be this preamble. And these covenant documents here between God and the people of Israel are no different in that respect. But it is God now saying, here is the preamble, about to enter into covenant with you. And this is what I want you to tell them. Remind them that I saved them from Egypt, verse 4, and in verse 6, I saved them for me, with all those turns of phrase that we're going to look at momentarily. Now, that saving from Egypt, that's depicted in a wonderful way that it's actually picked up in the New Testament Scripture, being born on eagle's wings. It's repeated in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 32. Verses 11 and 12, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. Where is it picked up in the New Testament Scriptures? Just dealt with this when we're looking at the epiphanal star. Very last sermon, Revelation chapter 12. Do you remember that? The woman was given, being the church, two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time, the entire gospel age. One writer said, this is such a beautiful simile. Got to know a little bit about eagles to see its beauty. The eagle is noted for two things, its power and its meticulous care and protection of its young. That's our God to us. But not only is that communicated in a beautiful way, you're saved from this, this is what I did, I bore you on eagle's wings, but you're saved for me, God says. You tell them that, Moses. And that's depicted again in these familiar turns of phrase. They were to be to him a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy nation, and that idea of being a holy nation was also to be a light to the nations. We often don't think about Israel in that particular vein, but they were to be a light to the nations. One writer draws out something quite interesting here. He says, this status offered is the standing Adam and Eve had before they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. God promises the Israelites that they will have access to his presence as priests and that they will rule over other creatures as his viceroys. The offer was to be priestly royals. God says to Moses, you tell Israel that. Well, that's not all he says, because sandwiched in between these verses, there is a condition. Now, the struggle when you're picking up a commentary or a study Bible on Exodus, you often have commentators just dismissing the conditions. Oh, this is not a conditional covenant. It is. The conditions are all over the place. And God says this in verse 5, tell them they shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples if they obey me, if they keep my covenant. This idea of being God's treasured possession is found three more times in the reiteration of the covenant. I'll just give you one of those examples. In Deuteronomy 7:6, you can find the other two in chapter 14, verse 2 of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 26:18. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But again, conditional. You're going to be interacting at times with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have different eschatological persuasions, different views on Israel. Israel needs Jesus. And if they get Jesus, they're a treasured possession. They're not a treasured possession based on the words here. This covenant is obsolete. People seem to forget that. People seem to forget that. In verse 7, Moses comes down the mountain. He calls all the elders of the people together and tells them what God had said. And then you get the people's response. Don't you love it? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The Bible Project puts it this way: sign us up. We're in. No problem at all. We're good with the terms. And I say to that response, knowing a little bit about what's to come in that summary, the Decalogue, in the very next chapter, and then all the other commands that attended, I'm thinking, really? Can you say your amen to that? You're good with the terms? None of us can fulfill the terms. None of us. The people of God here are really naive to their own condition. In the verses that remain, the latter half of verse 8 and verse 9, Moses reports the people's words back to the Lord. Not that God needed to know that, because the Lord knows everything. This likely served to drive home to the people a need for a mediator, a point which the Lord himself tells Moses that he will descend on Sinai in a thick cloud, not only to meet with them, but also that the people may hear what I speak with you, but also that they would place their trust in the Lord's chosen man, Moses, as mediator. And throughout the book of Exodus, we're going to see Moses' mediation and see it, hopefully, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So point number one, we've got the people committing. We're in agreement with this. No problem at all, Lord. The next thing that we find in the latter half of verse 9 to verse 15 is the people being consecrated. So God tells Moses to tell the people he's coming, but he also tells Moses to tell the people, his bride, to ready themselves, as a bride would do, to consecrate themselves. The word consecrate conveys the idea of setting aside someone or something in a state of holiness, in a state of separation to and for God, says one writer. So look at that in these verses. We'll reread these verses. Latter half of verse 9. Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So let's summarize that. Moses comes back to the people. He says, God is coming on the third day. Leading up to that day, you are to do two things. Number one, wash your clothes. Number two, if you are married, there can be no sexual relations. Verse 15. Secondly, on the day itself, go to the foot of the mountain, not to the top of the mountain. In fact, if you even touch the mountain, you will die. Everybody clear on that? That brings us up to verse 13. Now let me give two words of explanation here and four observations on this section. Two explanations here. The first comes in verse 13. Anybody touches the mountain, you can't touch him. He needs to be executed, but you can't touch him. Isn't that interesting? There's some kind of transference that goes on through touching, through connection. We talked a little bit about federal headship this morning. You touch Adam, you're in Adam, you stand condemned. You touch Christ, you're in Christ, you're safe. And so this thing is built into the Old Testament scriptures all over the place. So here, the executioner cannot touch the man who has breached God's covenant by touching the mountain. So he either has to be stoned, or he has to be shot, probably either with a dart or an arrow. If an executioner even touched the transgressor, he too would be contaminated, said one writer. This meant that the penalty had to be imposed without touching the victim. Explanation number 2, verse 15. So remember, he said, consecrate yourselves, wash your garments, and if you're married, there can't be any conjugal relations. Don't go near a woman. Why? Why is that there? That just seems kind of random, doesn't it? Of all human relationships in the world, the marriage relationship is the closest relationship that you can have. The closest relationship you have. So what's God actually saying here? He's not saying that sexual relations were sinful in any way. But this is what one writer says, and I think they've nailed it. On such an occasion, it would indicate that their own relationship took precedence over the relationship with their covenantal Lord. See what he's saying there? Don't enter into that. Show that you prize this God more than any other relationship on the planet. That's what he's saying. So don't enter into that. Don't show that you prize human relationships over your relationship with your redeeming God. Now on to the observations. I said there were 4. There's probably more than 4, but I noticed 4, and they should cause us pause. Observation number one, this God is not to be trifled with. He is not to be trifled with. He is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24, Deuteronomy 9:23. And to approach him in a way not prescribed by him, it means certain death. We can never fall into that category of pluralism as Christians. We've got a message to tell. It is the gospel of God, and it is the only message that saves people. Everything else is false. It is an exclusive message that we have to tell. Anything else means certain death. We never fall into the category thinking, well, they're just trying their best, and God will be merciful and gracious and kind. Without Jesus Christ means death. Death. This God is not to be trifled with. Observation number 2. What about the consecration? It seems focused on the external, doesn't it, at first glance? Washing clothes, no sexual relations. But really, in all of that, the external points to something much deeper. It points to something that is needed internally. If we're going to have a relationship with God, there needs to be an inward cleansing of our hearts, which the cleansing of the garments pointed to. And we also need hearts that are fully devoted to Him. Those two things would have been communicated to the people of Israel. They would have understood that. But anybody who was faithful, anybody who was saved, would have understood that the old covenant would have succeeded in cleansing the heart and in replacing the heart to make it fully devoted to God. Observation number 3 is just a seed that I'm going to plant. It's only a mediator that can go to the top of the mountain. Only a mediator. And I'm going to talk a little bit more of that when we conclude the sermon tonight. I'm going to tie it into a psalm. And observation number 4, in all of this, again, the end result is not a meeting with God on the top of the mountain, but distance from God at the foot of the mountain. So point number 2, the people consecrated. And point number 3, no surprise, because I've said it to you, we've read about it, verses 16 to 25, the people cannot come. So the third day comes, the day when God descends to meet with his people comes, that covenant day comes, that wedding day comes, and we read in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, imagine it, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So I'm thinking about all those elements there, and I'm just going to kind of zero in on one, because all of them together are just sort of overwhelming. But we live in the province of Ontario, and I think all of us have experienced this at a level. But I can remember really well when I was a teenager, we were up at Camp Saugeen, just a little bit away from Paisley, near Lake Huron, and the camp was located in the Saugeen River Valley. And the camps were always held in the summertime, and of course, you know what happens in the summertime. We get these great thunderstorms that are rolling in off the lake, and it was rolling into the valley. And there was a lodge there. The cabins were at about, I don't know, a quarter kilometer distance from the lodge, and there were all these fields, this floodplain off the Saugeen River. And I was just sitting there with somebody else. We saw this thing rolling in, and it was so loud. It just was so loud. We could feel things vibrating as the lightning struck and the rains were starting to pour. And it caused you to tremble. And it's nothing in comparison to this. You have this here and then all the other things. Smoke like a kiln. The mountain shaking itself. I thought about getting some trumpeters up here this night and starting out with one and just adding dozens of them. And just blaring at you. And the people are, can you imagine the people that I'm looking for a place to hide? One of the very first movies we took our sons to, I did it myself, it was a Batman movie. It was a really bad one, too. It was the Batman and Robin one back in the 90s. Josh was a little bit too young to take him to it. And about, I don't know, half an hour into the movie, he was just curled up in his feet in a little ball. It was just too loud. That's what we would be like, just curled up in a little ball. Thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud of darkness, fire, an earthquake, and a trumpet blast that gets louder and louder and louder. How utterly terrifying is this God? We're even told in Hebrews 12:21 that Moses trembled in fear. Nevertheless, when this God calls Moses from the top of the mountain to go up again, Moses goes up in verse 20, and God further instructs him. The Lord said to Moses in verse 21, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. What is going on there? Because I've just said that would have terrified the people and they would have curled up into a little ball. But there's always something in us, isn't there? We want to see God. That's in there. That's imprinted on our hearts. You realize the entire canon of Scripture is this, right? That we would see God, that Eden would return, that we would have relationship with Him. Over and over and over again, this beatific vision we find in and through the Scriptures. Moses, we're going to find, says exactly the same thing. I want to see you. What does God do? Puts him in a cleft in the rock. Can only see his backside. Can't see me and live. And it's not until we get to the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to see God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, able to see Him face to face. Amen? I mean, that's how the story ends. It ends with us seeing God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we're not surprised that there's this kind of tension. He's terrifying, but I really want to look. And so the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. He continues in verse 22. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. Now, this is the first time priests are introduced to us in the book of Exodus in chapter 28. And the verses following, we will discover that the priest will come from who? Anybody? Aaron, right? And his bloodline. Moses' brother. So why the injunction here? Why would God feel the need to reiterate this need for consecration, this need for a right approach to Him among the priests. Why do you think? I think because the tendency among family members born into such spiritual privileges leads eventually for such members to think that such privileges are a result of being born into that family. That's why the injunction. They got to approach in exactly the same way as everybody else. And we see this kind of idea being picked up in the Gospel of John in the prologue in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We talk about it this morning. We're not born of the flesh. We're not born Christians because we're in a family. We're born of God. We need to approach God in the way that He has dictated in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so priests are not exempt just because they're born in a biological family. The words of the Lord here to Moses are also designed to draw out from Moses a response of faith. They actually achieve their purpose. We see this in the text. Moses asks for clarification given the Lord's previous prohibition in verse 23. And the Lord answers, "Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Later, in really what amounts to an act of grace, that Moses and Aaron can go up and the priests can go up, the Lord is also going to allow Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders to come up and quote-unquote see Him. That's a very interesting passage in chapter 24, verse 9. So having said all that, Moses ascends the mountain again and tells the people all that the Lord had instructed him. And the people, when all is said and done, cannot come. So it's all quite disappointing in chapter 19, as it will be in chapter 40. But remember what I told you, a mediator can go up the mountain. And I think, perhaps David, the future king of Israel, seems to reflect on Exodus chapter 19 and lament it in a particular psalm that he wrote in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So let me ask the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Do you read that passage there that David writes and you think, well, I got to get righteous. I got to really work it up in myself. Is that what you're thinking when you read that? I got to be more holy if I'm going to be with God. That's not the intent of the passage. He's meditating on Scripture here. And probably Exodus 19. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false? Who does not swear deceitfully? Absolutely not a single individual on this earth. And yet David continues to write. He continues to write. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, David does not leave us without hope. And with prophetic sight, he sees one not of this earth who is able to enter to the wonder of heaven and ourselves. And he describes him. It is one who is mighty in battle on behalf of a people. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who's that, kids? Who's the Lord, mighty in battle? And God, which person of the Trinity? Who's the one that does big things for us? It is God. He lives for us and He dies for us. Who's that? Thank you, it's Jesus. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's the one that can ascend the hill so that we can ascend the hill too. So in conclusion, I want you to imagine another wedding. Imagine a groom in love initiating, because he does. from first to last. Imagine a bride, that's us, in the bridegroom's love, making herself ready. That is to say, we can't do it without Him. And we don't do it without Him because He is in us, empowering us to get ourselves ready. Amen? You're not doing it yourself. Well, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Imagine anticipation of the great day when they will first meet, this bride and bridegroom. And imagine that that day comes and there is a wedding. Imagine bridegroom and bride perfectly compatible. And imagine that they live together happily forever after. How is it possible? You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of trumpet, voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is how it's possible. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and here it is, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I always like to talk about the blood of Abel, not that blood of accusation, guilty, but that word of acquittal. That's the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word, not guilty. You can ascend, you can go all the way up to the top. Because of that better covenant in Jesus, we are a treasured possession. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Not only that, because of that better covenant in Jesus, we are a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. All three, those turns of phrase in this passage, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because of that better covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only a treasured possession, not only a holy nation, but a kingdom of priests. And so we say to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. That's Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. So you look at this passage, and the response that I think ought to be in our hearts is simply this. I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful for God's matchless grace to me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you will be able to say that this night as we leave. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the one who brings us all the way to the top of the mountain to be with you. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for this text of Scripture which prepares us to understand our need for a Savior. We pray that you would write it on our hearts and that we would leave this place rejoicing for Jesus' sake.